Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. As we come to the Lord's table, we've been using the Sunday evenings that we've been looking at the Lord's table to focus on our annual emphasis this year together with the gospel. For 2015, we've been looking at various portions of the components of evangelism as a church that we might be witnessing together for Christ. The message, the messenger, and then the mission field, that is the truth that we have about Christ, the responsibility we have as witnesses of Christ, and the fact that we need to have connection, really, with those who don't know Christ to communicate it. So the three concerns are the message is the content, the messenger is the credibility of the messenger, and then in terms of the mission, contact with that mission. So far, we've looked at two other passages of Scripture, and then a third today on contact. That is what God's called us to do in terms of being in the world for Christ. We looked at Luke 19:10, which says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And I made the case that if we're going to be followers of Christ, a part of following Christ is following Him into that task. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So if we're going to be like Christ, then we have to be concerned about that same thing. We need to be seeking those who don't know the Lord and pursuing them. Then we looked at Matthew 9 a couple months ago about Christ, after He had called Matthew to be His follower, went to Matthew's house. And Matthew, being a tax collector, invited all of his friends who were tax collectors and sinners, and He sat down at the table with them, and that provoked, just like the Luke 19 situation, it provoked the anger and animosity of those who were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. They looked at what Jesus was doing and began to say to His disciples, why does He eat with sinners? Why does He do this? And Jesus said, it's because it's the sick who need a physician, not the well. And so Jesus was willing to open up His circle of friendship and social interaction to those who didn't know Him, and in fact could be described as sort of the irreligious, the sinners of the day, that Jesus was comfortable seeking to reach them. And in both of those passages, Luke 19 is the account of Zacchaeus. And the minute Jesus says He's going to His house, it provokes a reaction by the Pharisees. And both of those, it's the self-righteous person that wants to impose some type of a qualification on the sinner before you would actually try to interact with them. And in Jesus' case, He's moving toward the sinners precisely because they need Him. They need the message that He has. They need the redemption that He provides. And so we have to make certain that when we're thinking about what it means to be a follower of Christ, we're not thinking that that means we move more and more progressively away from lost people. That we move deeper and deeper into the bubble of our Christian relationships and fellowship. But if we're actually following Christ, we will be following Christ into relationships with those who don't know Christ. We'll be after seeking them so that they might come to know the same forgiveness that you and I have come to know. You know, the Apostle Paul followed the example of Jesus. In fact, he, in explaining to the Corinthians why he would do what he did with regard to meats that had been offered to idols. Remember, we studied 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. He goes through a series of scenarios, all of which are under the control of gospel concern. If the meat is actually being offered in the temple to the idols, a believer cannot do that because that would be to participate in idolatry. So that's not possible. But if that same meat was sold in the marketplace, Paul says, buy and eat, because the earth is the Lord's. So there was no issue there. And then he moved to a scenario where an unbeliever invites you over to a dinner party, and he says there, eat whatever's put in front of you without asking questions for conscience' sake. That is, you don't have an obligation to inquire, oh, by the way, was this idol meat? He says you don't have to ask that question. But then if the person who invited you introduces that subject and said, we're having this meal in honor of, and then names some god, small g, at that point, Paul says, then you need to push away from the meal because it's now an issue of idolatry again. Now, the whole reason that Paul would talk like that is because Paul believed that believers should find themselves in those kinds of positions. Right? They should actually find themselves in situations where they're having to make choices about what it means to be faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel. But here's the challenge for a lot of us, is that we've actually thought faithfulness to Christ is making certain we're never in those situations. Let's avoid any circumstance where we might be put in that kind of a position. And that was not what the Apostle Paul thought. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul said, at the end of that whole section, he talks about whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For I do not do things for my own self, but for the sake of those who need to be won, that I might win some. And then chapter 10 ends, and first verse of chapter 11 says, so follow me as I follow the Lord. You know what Paul's saying there? I'm simply doing what Jesus did. So follow me as I follow the Lord. The Lord put himself in these kinds of positions because he believed that was the will of his Father, that we really need to make certain that we don't have a kind of self-righteous attitude that thinks that somehow we can pull away from friendship and interaction with people who don't know Christ or don't believe what we believe about Jesus Christ. So Paul practiced this, and he's writing to the Colossians about the same type of thing. He wants them to see that the reality is that the normal and most fruitful place for witness for Christ is actually in the regular flow of life. Now, for Paul, the regular flow of life was quite different than us, right? He was in very difficult circumstances and in prison. In fact, he writes this letter from prison, but he recognizes that the normal flow, the way that God orchestrates and directs daily life, is the primary place where we are to be witnesses for Christ. You're in Colossians chapter 4. Let me begin in verse 2, and we'll read down to verse 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So there's Paul's circumstance. He transitions from that. Now look at the Colossians, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So here's Paul asking them to intercede or pray for him that in his present circumstance, which is prison, that a door would open up for him to be able to speak the word. Even in his circumstance, he wants to be able to give a testimony to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for him. And so he's asking them to pray for that. But then he moves to them and talks about how they need to live in daily life in light of their responsibility as witnesses. And I think if you look at the second part of verse 5, the phrase making the most of the opportunity, in some ways that's the center of Paul's concern. That he wants them to make the most of the opportunities that come to them. And in fact, define that idea, making the most of the opportunity, defines in some way what it means to conduct yourself wisely or to speak graciously. That is, wise conduct and gracious speech are the kind of conduct and speech which make the most of the opportunity that God's given to you, that you take advantage of that. In the course of daily life and daily conversations, we encounter opportunities to be used for Christ. And what Paul wants us to do is to be redemptive, opportunistic about that. I mean, the phrase that he uses is translated a number of different ways, but most see it as something of the marketplace where you buy the time or you make the most of something, and that's what he's after here, that they should have a sense of urgency about the daily opportunities that they have precisely because they pass so quickly. And also, we only have so much time. I mean, the fact is that you and I do not have an unending period of time within which we can witness for Christ. So we need to seize the moment. We need to make the most of it. And that's what Paul's after here. He wants them to have that kind of urgency about the importance of daily life. I think many of us tend to focus on the big moments. I mean, we tend to think, well, I've got this big, you know, this big opportunity coming up, or some significant situation in which I can give a testimony about who Jesus is and what he's done for me. And we sort of miss most of the opportunities because we're just focusing on maybe a big event opportunity or a significant occasion. Maybe, you know, we're going to see some folks at a family event or a funeral or a wedding, or there's some kind of outreach thing going on. And so we have all of our attention focused over there while we're walking daily right past open doors. And Paul wants to remind us, as he did the Colossians, that it's actually in the daily stuff of life that our testimony for Christ shines. I mean, if you think through, for instance, the book of Titus in the second chapter, Paul starts to talk about all of the different circumstances of life, you know, older people, younger people, people who are engaged in employment, living in certain others, every one of them, he says, all of them have an effect on the doctrine, the teaching that you hold in Christ. So we've got to eliminate this idea that witness for Christ is something in a special realm of life. It's actually supposed to be a realm of life that permeates, because we are always to shine as lights for Christ. Now look at the context within which we should do this. Look at verse 5. It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. So here's the first phrase that Paul uses to show what he's talking about. The word outsiders here means that he wants them to make the most of their opportunities while they are in the world. While they're in the world. Paul uses this a number of times in his letters to distinguish between those who are followers of Christ and those who are not followers of Christ. Those who have come to believe in Christ are part of the church. Those who have not come to believe in Christ are outsiders. Now, that was probably a little easier in Paul's day when it really was the option of this is the followers of Christ and then the followers of Zeus or Diana. You know, so there was this radical distinction between those who followed Jesus and those who followed pagan gods. But clearly the idea is there that you have a distinction between the two. He mentions that here, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about verses 12 and 13. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says that we're supposed to behave properly to those who are outside. In 1 Timothy 3:7, he talks about the qualifications of those who would be pastors or elders, and he says they must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So there's clearly a distinction about being in Christ and in the church and not being in Christ and therefore being outside of the church. That's a biblical way of thinking. And that way of thinking has been under erosion. Okay, because there's a dominant kind of an approach that says, well, the church has been too isolated from the people around the church. So what we need to do is sort of eliminate the distinctions between the two. Okay, so we're gonna sort of eliminate the distinctions, and really what they're looking at then is the church is really whoever shows up. So you can have people who say, I go to such and such a church, and what they mean is they attend a service there either regularly or periodically. Not that they actually are a part of that assembly because they professed faith in Christ. I mean, this has been making news a little bit more recently because of some of the issues about moral issues, right? And whether somebody can be openly living in contradiction to what the Word of God says about sexual morality while still being a part of the assembly. There's a big article about a church in New York City that had a couple of men who were living in an immoral relationship, who one of whom was a choir director in the church there, the Hillsong Church in New York City. And so the issue came up, how is that? And the basic answer from the pastor of the church was, well, everybody should feel welcome in church. Everybody should be okay, you know, we should be open to everybody participating. Well, how does that square with what Paul's talking about here? I mean, that sort of says, well, hey, we need to reach people outside the church by essentially eliminating what the church is. And remember, it's not an issue of a nameplate on the church. It's an issue of a relationship to Jesus Christ. When Paul's talking inside versus outside, he's not talking about social group as much as he is spiritual standing. Those who are outside have not acknowledged their sinfulness and therefore condemnation before God, and that Jesus is the only hope for that. When a person acknowledges that they are a sinner who can only be saved by what Jesus did for them, and they call on Christ to be their Lord and Savior, they are moved, the scriptures say, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. That's the outside inside. They're brought into relationship with Christ. They're made, as Ephesians 2 would say, a part of the one new man. It's not, I mean, it's certainly, I hope you would not be deceived in thinking this, that if you think that you could say, well, I'm a member of Inner City Baptist Church, therefore I know I'm going to heaven. That would be getting the thing completely backward. Nobody is certain of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God because they're a member of some church. It's that they've acknowledged their sin and they've confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the gathering of the church is for those who acknowledge that. The church is composed of those who have called on the name of the Lord. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 talks about. So it's not about being a member of the church as the first thing. It is, though, that God, when He redeems somebody, actually redeems them out of their lost condition and brings them into fellowship with Christ and with Christ's people. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. So we cannot obliterate that distinction. But here's the point of the text. We must maintain that distinction, but not in isolation. Right? The whole point of it is, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. That is, you should recognize that God expects you to be interacting with those who don't know Christ, and the standard for your conduct is to do so wisely, and we'll look at that in a moment. So there's nothing in the New Testament that would try to create an atmosphere for believers that is, let's keep pulling farther and farther and farther away from contact with people who don't know Christ. We've confused, and this is probably an awkward way to say it, but we've confused separation from the world with separation from worldlings. As if somehow, if we never make contact with people who don't know Christ, somehow we'll be more spiritual or more holy. And the problem we fail to recognize there is that the church of Jesus Christ, though forgiven and granted eternal life, is not free of sinners. You can be encouraged to sin among believers because we're all sinners. The issue isn't about who, it's really not about whether or not you never encounter people who don't know Christ, or you only spend time with people who do know Christ, your problem with sin is not going to be solved that way, because it's an inside problem. We're sinners, and sin comes out of us because we love, at times, we love the wrong things. We pursue the wrong things. But Paul's saying, though, in the course of our daily life, we can't help but interact with people who don't know Christ unless we build a monastery somewhere. And that's not the commission of Jesus Christ. We're to go into the world. So we are in the world, and we need to walk wisely as we make the most of these opportunities. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So this context for being opportunistic is while we live in the world, but also I think we can say, based on verse 6, while we live in relationships with people. Right? Because he says how you should respond to each person, it presupposes that there's some level of interaction that's happening. So the person who doesn't know Christ says something to you, and you are supposed to respond in a certain way. And so if you're not involved in regular contact and communication with people who don't know Christ, you really can't obey this text. Right? You can't be obedient to what Paul's teaching us here. This truth presupposes a certain amount of interaction between those of us who have claimed Christ as our Savior, we've acknowledged our sin and received forgiveness from Christ, and those who haven't heard that message, or maybe have heard that but have not come to that point of accepting Christ yet, that we should be in interaction with them. There should be communication with them. And that means that we've got to think more carefully about our witness for Christ than, for instance, going back to my point about thinking of it as some kind of an event or some kind of an occasion. I would say as well about thinking about it like a telemarketing prompt. I mean, you ever get the phone call, you know, and you pick it up and you know you got hooked somebody, and no matter what you say, you can't break them out of their little deal. I mean, they're just going to keep on going, and it's almost like they've got a little chart. So they read the first paragraph, they ask you a question. If you say yes, here's what they'll say. If you say no, they're going to find another way to come back around to that. And so they're pre-programmed, and they're just going to walk through it all. And, you know, a lot of times that's exactly what we've taught believers to do in their witness for Christ. I mean, they've got a pre-programmed set of things that they're going to say, and if someone throws them a question that's off the track, they're going to, like, maybe wander for a second, but they're going to come right back into the track. And essentially, it looks like we're selling Jesus. I mean, we're in the process of trying to get them to buy a product, so we've got our sales pitch down, and we're just going to sort of stick to our sales pitch. And that's not what our witness for Christ is supposed to be. I mean, it really is supposed to be more natural and organic and flow out of the course of our lives, that we intersect with other people and something comes up that they're asking us something, or they're experiencing something, or something's happened, and in the midst of it, we're able to give it a response. We're able to speak about who Jesus is and what he did and what he's done for us and what he offers to all people. And it flows out of the fact that we're not commending ourselves, we're actually commending Christ. Our witness doesn't hinge its effectiveness on us having some kind of a deal-closing way to handle it. It's supposed to resonate from the reality that we are amazed that such sinners as us have been forgiven by a God who's so gracious and merciful and loving that he would give his son to die on our behalf. It should flow out of our lives, not be forced out in some kind of mechanical way. So notice again back in verse 5, because here's the characteristics that he wants us to have. It is, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, or wisely. The pattern here is one that's marked by skillfulness, is really the intention of it. I don't think it's wisdom in a sort of an abstract philosophical way. So, you know, you need to have this piled up knowledge in you so that you can just sort of navigate all of the questions of life. That's the conduct here is it's conduct with wisdom. That is, the way we live is actually that we're living skillfully and practically seeing all of life through the witness, the lens of our witness for Christ. So as I encounter every circumstance, I need to live in a way that reflects the wisdom that has been revealed to believers through the Scriptures in Christ. And that's sort of what helps me navigate. That's what matters. That's the way in which I look at life. It's through the wisdom that's found in Christ. And so my choices reflect that. My life isn't boxed up into little compartments. And so I only have to worry about worshiping God correctly. The rest of it, I'm sort of on my own. But that in every area of life, I've always got my eye on the call of Christ, and I want to live wisely in light of that. What will best serve, what choice here will best serve my witness for Christ? I mean, just one example of how deeply Paul believes that. He says to the church at Corinth in chapter 6, there's a dispute in the church, and person A has taken advantage of person B, and person B is looking for recourse how to solve that, and apparently decide to go to the court system to do it. And Paul says, why would you take this matter out to those who are outside of the church? He says to this person, wouldn't it be better for you to be defrauded than to do that? Now then he turns his attention to the person who's defrauding and saying, do you realize that what you're living is the kind of life that's contrary to what it means to be a believer in Christ? Okay, so here's a thing that sort of put it to the test for us. Let's say someone takes advantage of me, a professing believer takes advantage of me, would I look at what I can do about that? Would I look at that through the lens of what it will say about my testimony for who Christ is? I mean, will I look at it first and foremost as a matter of my witness for Christ? Or will I be inclined, and very few people would say, but yeah, that's great Sunday school talk, but the bottom line is, you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world. You got to go after it. And what we're effectively saying there is that the redemption that Christ has promised to us, given to us in Christ, and our responsibility to bear witness of it has limits. I mean, yeah, I need to be witness for Christ, but there are limits. I mean, at some point, you know, I got to look out for myself. And what Paul would be saying is, no. Our responsibility to be witnesses of the gospel takes top priority. That it means it takes more priority than who's going to win the presidential nomination. Our witness for Christ means more than making certain we say everything we need to say about politics or problems in life or circumstances and situations. Are we walking wisely in terms of our responsibility to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ? Then look at verse 6. He says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. So we're to live wisely and speak graciously. I think the idea here is that our speech is such that it's a conduit of grace for God to use in our conversations. And that can be difficult, okay, because it's an element of subjectivity. Right, one person's compromise, one person's graciousness could be viewed as compromise, or another person's harshness. I mean, so I don't know that we can put it into some kind of detector and decide if it was gracious or not. But we have to make certain that our speech is clearly not intended, the way in which we speak is not the point of offense. If someone's going to be offended, it should be over the content of the gospel, not over our communication style. It's not that we are trying to offend them. We're trying to communicate the gospel clearly, and the gospel will offend people. I mean, when people who think they're basically good enough to be okay with God are told what God thinks about them, right? I mean, when God says there is none righteous, no, not one, that's not you saying that, that's God saying that. And a person who disagrees with God is going to be offended by that. When you tell somebody that the wages of sin is death, and they think, there's no way I've done enough to be sent to hell, their problem isn't with you. Their problem's with God at that point. And there's nothing we can do about that. Okay, that is not a problem we can solve. We're in the process of delivering the message. We didn't make the message. So we have to be faithful to it. But there are ways in which you can say the things I just said, which are intended to sort of poke the person in the eye versus deliver the truth. And we're not supposed to be poking people in the eye. We're supposed to be speaking graciously in a way that seems as if it's seasoned with salt, that there's a certain amount of work on our part to make certain that we want to focus on the message, not in any way needlessly offending. So, I mean, just an example of it. That's why I'm going to use something that's probably like out of left field a little bit on it. But that's why if I were attacking in trying to challenge the teaching of Mormonism, I would be focusing on the ideas in Mormonism rather than insulting Mormons. I mean, the point would be, if you want speech that is gracious as though seasoned with salt, it's not a winsome way to be attacking the people that you're trying to tell about Christ. So focus on the truth that's at stake. I mean, focus on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not the brother of Lucifer. Okay, that there is one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. I mean, focus on the truth. Don't get sidetracked into attacks on people. And that's true really across the board. It could be easy for us to think that about maybe a cult group like Mormonism, but it's true about anybody that we're trying to talk to about Christ. The point is that we want to tell them about Jesus. Tell them that He is Lord and that He's the Redeemer. And that we should do so graciously. It doesn't mean it might not be a little bit, potentially enough to shake them or awaken them. Earlier this summer, I was playing golf with a guy. We're just getting to tee off, and he knew I was a pastor, so he wanted to get preemptive forgiveness. And he said to me, he said, "I know you're a pastor, so if I hit a bad shot and I sort of, say something I shouldn't say, can I get forgiveness from you?" And I said to him, I said, I don't deal in forgiveness. I don't give it out, but I know the one who does. Because I knew this guy, and he was from a Catholic background. And in his mind and theology, it would be this: you go to the priest or the pastor because they can dispense forgiveness to you. And though it was a lighthearted, quick conversation, I wanted him to be clear that that's not actually the way the Bible says it works. I don't have a dispenser of forgiveness that if you come to me, I can give it to you. There's one mediator between God and man. One mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So he was cracking a little joke, a little pastor poke kind of thing was what was going on. And so I figured, I'll just sort of turn it back to say, hey, listen, if you're really serious about it, I know who can give it to you. It's not me. See, and I don't think we have to I don't think we have to avoid challenging somebody's wrong doctrine, but you can do it. I didn't have to look at him and go, buddy, you are so stupid. Don't you know the whole Reformation was about that? I mean, that would not have been gracious as though season was Saul. I mean, the goal is not to beat people up with the good news. It's actually to announce the good news so they might see the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, Jesus left us in this world so that we can bear testimony to his saving grace and power. And that's what we should be doing, is daily looking for windows within which we can give testimony to who Jesus is and what he's done. I mean, if we're making the most of the opportunity, it presupposes that we recognize that opportunities are happening all around us. And we're looking for those, like Paul prayed for asked them to pray, that God would open up a door for the Word, that we would be praying and asking God to open up doors for the Word. And if you just sort of think through the Bible at how that might happen, it might happen like someone showing up with a serious spiritual interest and question, like Nicodemus, right? He seeks out Jesus to ask him a question. Or it might happen like Jesus waiting by a well for a woman who's just coming to get water, and he takes advantage of that daily need for water to talk to her about something that would be an eternal issue. It might be that you encounter people who are experiencing disease, like in Mark chapter 5, that Jesus took that opportunity to point them through that physical circumstance to a greater, bigger issue. Or like Ecclesiastes 7 says, the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, because that's the end of all the living and they'll take it to heart. I mean, just think about the opportunity that's opened up when people consider their mortality, to be able to give them the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, chapter 7 and 26, we find people struggling with guilt. That is, they have a sense of guilt, and so the answer is taken there to move them toward an answer for their guilt. In Luke 13, Jesus takes a discussion of current events and turns it into a call to repentance. You ever talk about current events with the people around you? Those are windows of opportunity, potentially, to talk about something of eternal significance, to look at it from that frame. In John 7, Jesus took a religious celebration and used it to announce truth. In Acts 13 and 17, the Apostle Paul took false worship practices that were happening and used it as an opportunity to talk about the true and living God. Acts 17 makes certain that God orchestrates national and world events so that people might turn to him. So we should see them that way and look at them that way. Acts 14 talks about blessings and prosperity being a witness and a testimony to the goodness of God. That it gives us an opportunity to push people past just thinking that they're lucky, to thinking that there's a God who's been kind to them. And he's done that to show who he is. If we think about it, there are just countless opportunities that open up for us to talk about Jesus Christ, to tell people who he is and what he's done. I remember years ago, I'm so thankful these days are gone. I know some of you are in the midst of it, so be grateful, they're fun. But I remember I was coaching my little boys' soccer team. And it used to drive me crazy because we'd get out on the field and there'd be some of the kids who were content on picking flowers and grass. I mean, the game is running all around them. And they're, you know, they're down getting something out of the grass as the ball goes right by. And you know what? If you think about it, that's the way a lot of us are when it comes to the opportunities to witness for Christ. We're just sort of walking along, looking at the clouds, checking out the field, enjoying everything, and God's in heaven directing the flow of life so that there are opportunities passing us by right and left, and we're just daydreaming away. I mean, what God wants us to do is to have the heart of his son who came to seek and save that which is lost. And the table represents the accomplishment of that, right? Christ's death, his giving of his body, shedding of his blood, accomplished the redemption. But prior to that moment at the cross, Jesus lived like we're supposed to be living. He knew he was going to the cross to provide a way for sinners, and he wanted to call people to see that and know that. And we're supposed to do that as well. When he sat down to dine with sinners or stood by the roadside and answered questions for them, he was showing that he came to save sinners. And we should have that same heart. And I hope as we come to the table this morning that we will see that we partake of these elements because of the gracious gift of Christ to us. The gracious gift of Christ. But they're not just to be consumed by us so that we can be self-satisfied. We should be satisfied in Christ. And if we're satisfied in Christ, then we will be overflowing with witness about him as well.